When I was in seminary, I was very poor and lived in many different places. Actually, I think over the course of 3 years, I had six different places. I'd moved six different times over the course of 3 years and lived in different places until finally got married and settled into one place. But then we moved at the end of seminary. But I also had several different jobs to try to help support myself. And one of those was working in the bookstore, the seminary bookstore, stocking books, filling orders, answering the phone, manning the cash register, the very exhilarating job of fronting. If you ever worked in a bookstore, you know how when people pull a book off and they look at it and they put it back in, now they're not all straight. So you have to go front them and make sure they're all lined, those spines are lined up. It's a very exciting thing. I would interact with faculty and staff and things, but mostly it was students who would come in on a break and they start, you know, coveting Calvin's commentaries or the complete works of John Owen, like, oh, I'll never afford those, but I want them. And, you know, so there are all sorts of things that happen in the bookstore. But one thing I noticed as I was working there and interacted with fellow seminary students, I began to notice something. People would walk in the door, and the cash register was right there as they walked in, and I'd say, hey, how's it going? And what usually happened right after that was this seminary student would give this dour description of all their problems and all the difficulties in their life and what was going on. And I was like, man, of all people, shouldn't somebody studying in seminary to be a minister of the Word of God have joy in their salvation or joy in their studies, joy in what they're doing, joy in their new life? So what I started doing, and it was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but when people would come in, and I'd say, how are you doing? They'd give me this thing, and then they'd say, how are you? I'd say, if I was any better, I'd be twins. And I'd try to get them to see, you know, like, it's not so bad, you know? Life is actually pretty good. I've thought about this. You know, the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, the Scripture says. But why is it? Here's what I've often discerned and thought, and maybe you've seen this too. Why is it that we focus so much on that latter part, right, instead of the first three, love, joy, and peace? And I'd like to submit to you this morning that one of the reasons that we focus on patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control as opposed to love, joy, and peace is because we have forgotten how to dream. Now, I know that might sound odd, it might sound weird, but I want you to stay with me. Hopefully, as we look to the text, you'll see where we're going. It's a whole lot easier, if you think about it, to understand and think about faithfulness and self-control. I can look at self-control, and I can see it, and I can understand it, but when I think about love, joy, and peace, they're like, how do you grasp those things, right? They sometimes seem like these ephemeral things that are out there floating around. Well, that's why one of the reasons we need Psalm 126. This is the seventh psalm and sermon in this series of the Psalms of Ascent. These pilgrim psalms that describe our spiritual journey and our Christian walk. And as we come here to Psalm 126, we're going to see that true joy, the kind of deep down in your gut life-sustaining joy, the kind of joy that works itself in laughter and shouting, the kind of joy that works itself out in singing and praying, that kind of true joy comes from learning to dream. Learning to dream. And not just some sort of wild, uncontrolled sort of dreaming, but learning to dream under the direction of the Word of God and His Holy Spirit speaking to us in there. So I'm not talking about, you know, meditation, go out and walk in a garden and figure out things by emptying your mind. No, learning to dream as we're guided by God's Word to dream. So let's look at our text here. Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1, hear the Word of God. A song of ascent. When the Lord Yahweh brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord Yahweh has done great things for them. The Lord Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord Yahweh, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can remember going to a Christian youth conference when I was 15 years old, and the conference speaker told us that one of the things that we had to do as Christians was that to figure out the place, the exact place where we had accepted Christ as our Savior, and then make a placard and go and put it there in the ground. Some of you are smiling. You've heard this before. You probably know who it was. So go put that placard in the ground and then visit there as your spiritual birthday every year, that placard that you had put in the place. Or if that was impractical, like maybe it was on a highway or something, you know, I don't know. Then you put it in your house, or you put it in a card and put it in your wallet so that you would have this reminder. Well, even at 15 years old, that sounded odd, and honestly, it sounded a bit hokey to me. You know, like, I'm not going to go put a sign up where I became a Christian. But I can understand how many, and this was really before I had even discovered the Reformed faith, but particularly in our Reformed tradition, we resist this whole notion, rightfully so, of rooting our confidence and finding security in our experience, in our experiences, right? Resisting the desire, we resist the desire as Reformed folks to look to our decision to follow Christ as the ground of our salvation, as something that gives us assurance. And that is biblical. The security of our salvation does not reside in our having once made a decision to follow Christ. We are not justified by decisionism, right? We are justified by faith. And faith in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness is the source and ground of our salvation. Faith is the means, right, by which it is applied, God applies it to us. That being said, unfortunately, what happens sometimes in among us Reformed types, right, we can get so hell-bent against this abuse of experience and emotional experiences that we come to the false conclusion then that any and all experiences are bad. Right? Or irrelevant, at least, part of those carnal, fleshly things that are not meant to, that we're supposed to suppress those. Right? Those emotions and those experiences. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you've seen all the paintings of all the old Reformed people. There's not a lot of shouting and jumping and shit, right? Going on in those things. You look at the, I love him, but you know, J. Gresham Machen. Actually, from all accounts, he was a very joyful man who loved life and loved hiking and mountains and all sorts of things. But sometimes you look at those pictures like, where is it, you know? Anyway, my point is, we ought not to ground our understanding of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation in personal experience. Right? We are not justified by our decision. At the same time, we ought not to denigrate or forget about the dreamlike joy that we had when we were born again. We're supposed to remember those things. And so our passage today helps us, frozen, chosen, stick-in-the-mud kind of Presbyterians, right? to learn what it means to be joyful. I'm preaching to myself here too, just so you know, right? Psalm 126 teaches us that the Christian life is inherently marked by strong emotional experiences. And it teaches us that we're actually supposed to remember those experiences and to celebrate them and not to suppress them. So let me show you what I mean. Look at our Psalm 126, verse 1. A song of ascent. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. So it's hard to put a pinpoint on like the specific event that the psalmist is referring to here. Of course, there were several instances where the Lord brought back the people from captivity back to the land. It's probably not referring to the original, you know, deliverance from slavery in Egypt into the promised land, because it says he brought back, right? So there seems to be talking about a return to the promised land, not the initial entrance. But we can probably think about the many Assyrian and Babylonian incursions where God carried off, or God, those countries carried off God's people. And they were conquered and taken into captivity. Now, each time the Lord eventually delivered them and brought them back, the captive ones of Zion. But for our application, and I think indeed for the application of the initial readers, that may be the context of what they're referring to, but the captivity that the psalmist ultimately wants us to see, that God's Word wants us to see, that the Holy Spirit is trying to see and get us to see, is our captivity to sin and death and the devil. And the release, the freedom that God has given to us spiritually. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this verse. He says, "We need not instance the histories which illustrate this verse in connection with literal Israel, but it is well to remember how often it has been true to ourselves. Let us look to the prison houses from which we have been set free. Ah me, what captives we have been. At our first conversion, what a turning again of captivity we experienced. Never shall that hour be forgotten. Joy, joy, joy. Since then, from multiplied troubles, from depression of spirit, from miserable backsliding, from grievous doubt, we have been emancipated, and we are not able to describe the bliss which followed each emancipation." You see what the psalmist says? He says, the experience of the Lord bringing back the captive ones of Zion causes us to be like those who dream. Think about that phrase. When we talk about someone who is in a dreamlike state, how do we describe that kind of person? Well, sometimes we say things like, well, he's walking on cloud nine, right? Person who is in a dreamlike state might be drunk with emotion. Person who is dreaming may seem to be talking nonsense to those people who are not experiencing what that person is experiencing in their dreamlike state, right? People are walking around going, I can't believe it. It's too good to be true, right? This is the dreamlike state of this deliverance that the psalmist is describing. So let me ask you, an application of that, do you ever stop and remind yourself and reflect and remember your experience, your initial experience of salvation? Maybe you've always known Christ your whole life, but there were times in your life where it became pointedly clear. You understood your experience and the experience of forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe the many deliverances since of a struggling with a certain sin here, or a broken relationship here, or depression, spiritual depression here. And then think to yourself, it's almost too much to comprehend. I can remember what it felt like, but words kind of fail me. I can't explain it. If that's true, then I would say, and I think the psalmist is saying that this to us, go with that. Go with those emotions and dwell on them and sing and rejoice and shout and laugh. Don't stuff it down and chalk it up to an irrelevant emotional experience as if it doesn't matter. That was actually the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God at work in your life. And so you should remember, you should rejoice, you should laugh and sing about it. And I don't know about you, but I don't reminisce enough about those sorts of things. I'm too worried about what I'm doing today, tomorrow, the next day, to be reflecting on this dreamlike experience of my salvation. But we must learn to do this because it's good for your soul. Look at verse 2. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord Yahweh has done great things for them." So I went, and as I was thinking about this, and I have a program, Bible Works. It's actually now obsolete. They don't support it anymore, but I love the program. I'm not getting rid of it. It's a Bible program. And I went and I searched for the words laugh, laughs, laughter, laughing, laugh. And guess what I found? Typically in Scripture, people, human beings, laugh for two reasons. And they're not good reasons. In the Bible, people laugh because, one, they're mocking God or mocking God's people. Or two, they're experiencing God's, this is the good one. They're experiencing God's bountiful provision, as in Psalm 126 here. They're laughing because of the joy of what God is doing for them. But I also found, in when you look up those words, that God laughs in Scripture, and God usually only laughs for one reason. He laughs at the vain strivings of mere men, thinking that they can become a formidable power in their own strength. Right? He scoffs at them. So, for example, in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." That's really the main time you see God laughing, is He's laughing at people's trying to take him on, right? Or to set themselves up in his place. But here's, if you put those things together, here's what it kind of struck me, is that the appropriate function of our laughter, spiritual laughter, if you will, is to mimic God's laughter. And so when we consider how in Christ, right, God has conquered and thrown down all of his and our enemies, and as a result, therefore, laughs at them, we ought to join in with God's laughter and begin to shout with joy. I'm actually reminded of that passage in Proverbs 30, where it talks about the woman of excellent valor, the woman of valor who she smiles at the future. This is a beautiful phrase, I think, because she's confident and she can laugh. You see, when we remember this dreamlike experience of deliverance from captivity, deliverance from captivity of our sin, and captivity to the devil, and captivity to the world's way of thinking and the world's way of life, we realize that we don't really have a care in the world. And so your mouth can be filled with laughter and your tongue with joyful shouting. And the people around us look at that deliverance, which is what's going on in this psalm. They look at our dreamlike laughter and joyful shouting, and they're compelled to recognize and say, look, the Lord has done great things for them. God has been good to them. Now, let me pause here for a second. I'm not promoting, and I hope this is clear, some sort of, you know, existential experience of jubilation for the sole purpose of getting an existential state of jubilation, right? There's all sorts of other ways you could do that, and they're probably illegal. But I'm not even trying to enhance your testimony to those around you necessarily. But what I am saying is that it's okay. In fact, it is a good thing to have an existential experience of jubilation that comes from meditating on the Lord's bountiful provision for you and delivering you. It's a good thing to remember the specific work of God in your life because it will inevitably bring you to that joy. C.S. Lewis actually talks about this in his book. It's his recounting of his salvation called Surprise, his spiritual autobiography, if you will, called Surprised by Joy. And this is what he writes in there about joy. He says, you will remember how as a schoolboy, I had destroyed my religious life by a vicious subjectivism which made realizations the aim of prayer. Turning away from God to seek states of mind and trying to produce those states of mind by mastery. This was all before he became a Christian. And then he says, with unbelievable folly, I now proceeded to make exactly the same blunder in my imaginative life. The first was made at the very moment when I formulated the complaint that the old thrill was becoming rarer and rarer. For by that complaint, I smuggled in the assumption that what I wanted was a thrill, a state of my own mind, and there lies the deadly error. He says, only when your whole attention and desire is fixed on something else does the thrill arise. Only when your state of attention and desire is fixed on something else does the thrill arise. In other words, let me try to make it as simple as I can. Seeking the joy of salvation will never obtain this joy of salvation. If you're seeking the joy of salvation, you will never obtain it. But seeking the Lord and remembering his work of salvation will bring you the joy of salvation. Seeking God, remembering his work, will inevitably lead to, as the psalmist describes it here, the laughter and joyful shouting. So think about that. If in your spiritual life you think the thrill is gone, right? I can't commiserate with this psalmist, a joyful shouting and laughter. The thrill of my salvation is gone. But you want it back. You don't get the thrill back by chasing after the thrill, which I think is a common mistake among many Christians today, just trying to get that thrill. The thrill, the joy, comes in remembering your experiences of God's deliverance and praising him for them. I remember the first time this struck me, I'll give a little personal testimony now, I was in seminary, and I was kind of the mind that I went to seminary, it would be just a lot of dry reading and theology and Greek and Hebrew and And I remember sitting in my room in my first semester in seminary reading a systematic theology. It was a 3-volume, and I was halfway through the 2nd volume. And I was overcome with this, like, sense of worship and praise and love for God that I would never have thought would have come through meditating on theology and understanding who God is better. Right? And it made me realize that I shouldn't actually be seeking after the experience. I should be seeking after God, and that joyful experience will come. Right? Seeking to know Him better. In fact, that's the next thing that occurs in Psalm 126. After others have said, the Lord has done great things for them, the people of God, they say something. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Right? The people of God say, you know what? They're right. They hear the testimony of other people who have seen what God did for them, and now they say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says about this psalm. He says, each act of God was an impossible miracle. There was no way it could have happened, and it did happen. We were like those in a dream. We nurture these memories of laughter, these shouts of joy. We fill our minds with the stories of God's acts, joy as a history. Joy is the verified, repeated experience of those involved in what God is doing. It is as real as a date in history, as solid as a stratum of rock in Palestine. Joy is nurtured by living in such a history, building on such a foundation. I'm reminded, one of the things I'm a very appreciative, greatly appreciative, I appreciate a lot about my father, is he tells a lot of stories about the spiritual life of those in our family that have gone before us. So I know the testimony of how my grandfather, before I was ever born, became a Christian on the same day that my uncle did, in the same worship service, and met each other at the front of the church, not knowing they were going, right, that the other one was going. I know the testimony of my father of how he became, in a certain service, under the conviction of his sin, and became a believer. My wife and I have tried to pass on our stories to our children. That's what I think partly is an application of Psalmist here, is sharing our stories in our families, in our churches, in our study, in our small groups, whatever we're doing, of how God has brought us into His kingdom, and then also how He's delivered us and answered prayer. Well, at this point, let me insert a caveat. We've been talking about here I want to make sure we understand, this is not the power of positive thinking. Okay? The power of positive thinking says, pretend. You pretend like things are not the way they really are. You begin to speak those things that you want to be, right? And you believe that they could be true, and then through your positive thinking, your speaking, they actually become a reality. Or maybe through some kind of Zen meditation, you can get your mind into a place where you pretend like the world and all the problems around you don't exist. The power of positive thinking is make-believe, and therefore it doesn't work. I mean, can you imagine Daniel? He's sitting in the lion's den saying, okay, I'm just going to close my eyes. I'm going to think the lions are not here. The lions are not here. The lions are not here. Right? And then he'd wake up, and there's salivating lions still there about to devour him. That doesn't help anything, because as soon as you open your eyes, your problems are still there. No, the psalmist is telling us something much different here. Don't pretend. Remember. Remember. Remember the reality of how the Lord has done great things. Remember the reality of His deliverances. And then you will really be able to sing, because it really is true. We are glad. We're not just pretending. And then when you open your eyes and see those very real lions, you will remember what the Lord has done in the past, and you will be reminded to pray in the present for your present situation. Look at this petition in verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Return us from our captivity, just as you have done in the past. Deliver us from evil again. It's one of the benefits of praying the Lord's Prayer every week, right? Deliver us from evil. Right? Because it's continual prayer. I think to better understand this petition and then the remaining verses of this psalm, it helps and it's important to understand what he means at the end of verse 4 there when he talks about the streams of the south. If you ever lived in the desert, we're kind of living in the desert conditions now, right? But when we lived in West Texas, it's really the desert. And we really got to understand this a little bit better. He's talking about the cyclical and recurring nature of the deliverance of the Lord. See, in the desert, and particularly what he's talking about here is, the streams of the south would dry up and they'd be broken, and they'd be dry for months. Then all of a sudden, the new rains would come and the rivers would swell. And in the same way, He's using that kind of metaphor, that image, for us to think about the way that God works. In the dryness and the barrenness and the lack of growth in our present state, we remember what the Lord has done in the past and we pray, Lord, send the rain again. But I saw you do it before, I need you to do it again. So we remembered the dreamlike experiences of our salvation, the subsequent deliverances of God that He's done throughout our Christian lives. We remember the laughter, the joyful shouting. We sing, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And so then in our present, we pray, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Restore us again. Send the rain again. So we look to the past. We pray in the present. And then we turn our eyes and hope to the future. Look at verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Here's where the importance of a redeemed imagination comes into play and is important. The importance of learning to dream. Think about this. You've experienced salvation. You remember the joy of salvation. Now imagine the future joy of your salvation. After all, whatever you have experienced that joy in the past, whatever you are experiencing today in this salvation Christian life, it pales in comparison with the joy of the continual harvest of the future. That's what he's pointing us to. The hard work of sowing and reaping concludes with a great harvest with joyful shouting. Now, this kind of imagery, I think, is hard for us, especially if we're not right in an agricultural community so much. But the difficulty of sowing that leads to joyful reaping, it's used throughout Scripture. The difficulty of sowing or planting that leads to joyful reaping and bringing in, right, those sheaves. In fact, there's a wonderful image about this future hope and joy of God's people in the prophet Amos. I want to show you that if you can go to that Scripture. If you can find Amos chapter 9. Amos, here we go. Amos chapter 9. And look at verse 13. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. I don't know if you notice or not, but that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it is in this world. Right? This is a beautiful picture of the future hope that we, as New Covenant believers, are beginning to experience now, but will not ultimately experience and know until Christ's second coming. When Christ comes again to restore all things, the growing season will be so short that plowing and reaping, sowing seed and treading grapes, they come together and happen at the same time. Do you see that? They're happening at the same time. In the new heavens and the new earth, these cycles of barrenness and rain and barrenness and rain are no more. Right? It all comes together. But look what the Lord continues to prophesy in Amos, verse 14. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. In the days that are coming, says Amos, and again, the days that we are beginning to experience now, but really not until the fullness when Christ comes in glory. In those days, there will be no need to cry out to the Lord for deliverance or to say, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south, because all will be restored. And as the book of Revelation tells us, the river of life will flow through the streets. There won't just be like, well, hope the rain comes and then the riverbeds will fill. The river of life is flowing through the streets in the New Jerusalem. And it's always flowing. It's never shut off. Perhaps you've met Christians who are nothing but dour, gloomy gusses. instead of learning to rejoice in the God of their salvation, they're constantly complaining about the problems in their life or the problems in the world or the bad things that could happen but haven't happened yet. Maybe you're that gloomy Gus or Eeyore at times like I am. I mean, I think about this. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord has been good to me in so many ways. But all I want to think about, all I want to talk about are the difficulties in my life. Quit smiling, my wife. Or the potential difficulties that may come but haven't come yet. So I'm borrowing from the future and worrying about it now. It actually reminds me of one of my favorite movies. I forget who I was talking to about this movie earlier this week. The musical Mary Poppins with Julie Andrews. Yes, I do like those sorts of movies too. With Julie Andrews and Dick Van Dyke. With the horrible accent and everything. But I still like the movie. But you know, even though those two actors, right, play the most prominent, memorable roles in the movie, the movie is really not about Mary Poppins or Bert the chimney sweep, right? It's not even about the two children that Mary Poppins becomes their nanny. The movie is about Mr. Banks, the father. Because, you know, in storytelling, the main character, the one who it's really about, is the one who undergoes the most change. And in Mary Poppins, the main one that changes actually is Mr. Banks. If you remember, at the beginning of the movie, he's a sad and dour man whose sole concern in life is to do well at his job so he can make more money and get promoted at the bank. He's neglectful of his wife and children. He can't even hardly remember their names. You remember? And he really doesn't have time to do anything with them. In short, he's forgotten how to dream and how to laugh. And then late in the movie, however, remember, through Mary Poppins and Bert's influence, Mr. Banks undergoes this transformation. He begins to remember what it is like to laugh and to dream. And so if you remember, at the end of the movie, Mr. Banks is a much happier man. He fixes his children's kite, and they all go out and they sing, "Let's go," right? It seems a little dumb at the end, but if you think about it in context, it's actually an important thing. They go and learn to laugh and to rejoice, and they're in the park, but that's not the end of the movie. We kind of think of that as the end of the movie, but it's not. In the final scene, as the wind changes and Mary Poppins' job is done, she prepares to fly away, but before she does, she has a conversation with her umbrella. Do you remember her umbrella that talks? And they're looking down upon the Banks family as they're enjoying their time in the park. And the umbrella says to her, "That's gratitude for you. Didn't even say goodbye." Mary Poppins says, "No, they didn't." And the umbrella says, "Look at them. You know, they think more of their father than they do of you." And Mary Poppins says, "That's as it should be." That was kind of the point. That's why I say that Mary Poppins is really about Mr. Banks. He's the one who undergoes the most dramatic change in life. So in the movie, of course, there's wonderful lessons about the importance of fatherhood and being a good husband and those sorts of things. But as Mr. Banks undergoes this transformation, there's also this wonderful lesson, I think, about the importance of learning to remember, of learning to laugh, learning to dream, learning to rejoice and be joyful, which Mr. Banks has forgotten. I find the lessons of Mary Poppins helpful, but I need the lessons of Psalm 126. Learn and practice this discipline of remembering. Stop and take time out of your day to forget about all the things on your to-do list and just remember and think about how wonderful it is to be a recipient of the Lord's salvation and share that with your family or your friends or someone in the church. Hey, do you know how God saved me? Let me tell you. Remember what it was like when you first became a Christian, the joy of that experience when the Lord opened your eyes to His glorious grace, and it seemed too good to be true. Right? That's what a dreamlike experience is. It's too good to be true. Learn and practice this discipline of dreaming. Dream about the future glory and what it will be like in the new heavens and new earth, a time when the plowman will overtake the reaper, when there will be no sowing in tears, only shouts of joy and harvest. Learn to remember the past. Learn to dream about the future. And then you'll be able to say with the psalmist, "The Lord has done great things. We are glad." Let's pray.